I think that's about it for now. Again, there are a couple other things coming up, but I don't have firm dates, so we'll just wait until then. First Peter, new book tonight. First Peter. I like the book of First Peter. This was written presumably sometime around 63 AD, somewhere in that range, pretty close to that, 63, 64, 65. Of course, you know, we don't have a dated copy, but that's the consensus. Written by Peter from Rome, actually, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "The church that's at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you." And being that Rome was persecuting the Christians in that day, rather than say, "Yeah, here I am in Rome, come get me," you know, by this horrible oppressive government, they'd use code words. We're in Babylon, which pretty much everyone understood to be Rome in that day, but it wasn't openly taken that way by the authorities. Peter he's a guy that we can all relate to. Peter's a guy who was zealous and overzealous. He was a guy who had tremendous faith in that, above all of the other apostles, he had the faith to step out on the waves when he saw Jesus walking to him in the middle of a storm, and yet he also failed miserably. We see him denying the Lord under the intense threat of a little servant girl. "I tell you, I don't even know him." He was, you know, he was up and down. And we know that he was married. The three of the Gospels mention the fact that he had a wife. It seems like in Corinthians that the wife traveled around with him. We have an historical account that she also was put to her faith. In fact, she and her kids were there when he was led away to be crucified. He is, on one hand, very bold, and on another hand, not very, very timid. He is a guy who I think's heart was always right, and sometimes his heart ran out ahead of his mind and his mouth. And so in a lot of ways, we can relate to Peter. You know, you have him standing up in boldness on the day of Pentecost, and then you have later on in Galatians, Paul has to get in his face and correct him because he is, he's blowing it, and he's showing partiality, and he's shying away from the Gentiles. He's an up and down guy, which is good because we can relate to him. Let's look and see what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, the first pope, no, excuse me, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he was an apostle. In fact, of the 12, Jesus frequently took three with him, kind of his inner three, Peter, James, and John. He was one of the three. And he's writing to us about hope. And again, he's writing, first it says, to the strangers scattered abroad. It means foreigners or those who've been displaced or dispersed. It's the same thing that James said in the beginning of his book about those who have been scattered or dispersed, the diaspora. And most likely in these various churches, you have Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, those, you have people there who heard him on the day of Pentecost and were convicted and were part of the 3,000 that got saved and were added to the church on the day of Pentecost and then went back and started things in their own towns. And now here he is in the face of Roman persecution writing to them again. Just as an aside, since we're talking about Peter, and I did make that little crack about being the first pope, it's important to understand authority. If you are, just let me preface this, okay? If you happen to be Catholic or you come from a Catholic background, I am very glad you're here. I really am. I just want to go over a couple of things because it's an interesting thing to note what they believe and why they believe what they believe about Scripture and tradition and all of that. Now, Peter, according to Roman Catholicism, was the first pope. That in and it comes from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And this is what it says. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say you that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And Peter, they say, when he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," they say that was when Peter was commissioned as the first pope. And there has been a line of succession of continuous popes after that, and that is the one central ruling authority of what to believe in Scripture. Now, if you really look closely at what Jesus said, he says, "Thou art Peter," Petros, means a rock, "and upon this rock," the Greek word is actually Petra, which means a great stone, "I will build my church." Two different words. I personally believe that the stone that the Lord was going to build his church on was the declaration that Peter made. Because as we mentioned in the beginning, if Peter was the rock that the church was built on, man, oh man, were we in for it, because he was up one minute, he was down the next, he was all over the place. And he also, you know, there is, it's interesting, you go into Acts, and there's the first council in Jerusalem, where the question comes up, do the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have to keep the Jewish law? And they come together as a group, and if you read the description of what happens, Paul testifies what went on when he went out. Peter testifies what happened where he had been and how the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the Gentiles. And then James stands up, and he says, "Men and brethren, Peter says this, we've heard this, this is my sentence, this is what I say should happen." And he says, we shouldn't lay any burden on them greater than this. And it's actually James, it appears, to be the one who is the ruling authority when you get into Acts. Now, the question of Peter's role is an important one, because in looking at what Catholicism teaches, they rely very heavily on tradition, on what they have practiced, because there are a lot of doctrines that they have that aren't very easily, if at all, found in the Bible. And when they always rely on it, they go back and say, well, Jesus said that Peter was the first pope. When you ultimately trace it all back, it goes back to the fact that they believe that Peter is the authority. They'll say, you know, even Peter himself said that no scripture is of private interpretation, and that it's the Holy Church that has to tell us what we're supposed to believe. You can't just go willy-nilly into the scriptures yourself and see what it means. You need to get the proper interpretation. There is no private interpretation is how they look at that, but it's the church's opinion is the right way. And if you ever get into those discussions, especially somebody who's really very studied up on church history, and you know, it eventually turns into not a fun discussion where you talk about all the atrocities that the Catholic Church did in the past, and then they turn and tell you about all the atrocities that the Protestants did in the past, and next thing you know, you're hammered out and you're fighting it out. I don't think it needs to be that type of an argument. If you accept the fact that they say Peter was the first pope and he's the one that was granted that authority and everything needs to flow from him, you also have to acknowledge that Paul was given apostolic authority and that Paul also had the ability to write scripture. And Peter himself says Paul's stuff sometimes hard to read, but it's scripture. He actually calls Paul's writing scripture. Paul said a couple things. He said one thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." He said, you follow me as I follow the Lord. But the implication is, when I stop following the Lord, you can stop following me. He said it a little more clearly in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. When people had come in and been teaching a perverted gospel, he said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have received, let him be accursed." Let him be separated. If somebody is preaching another gospel you don't have to follow it, okay? And this comes out of some discussions that I was having with someone else. Within the Catholic Church, they have... They had various councils throughout the centuries to codify what it is they believe and to pronounce this is the official doctrine and dogma and practice of the Catholic Church. There are a lot of things. In the same way, you can go into Christianity, you can look at the Christians today, and we don't all believe the same thing. In fact, a lot of times people will turn on, you know, Christian comedy station, TBN, and they'll say, you really are like that? I'm like, no, that's not me. I'm not. I don't do that. There's no any of that craziness. There's no gold in the front of our church. No, that's not us. Well, in the same way, not everything that every Catholic practices is necessarily Catholic doctrine. And so you really need to look at what they say. And I guess the question you really have to ask yourself, and I'm not trying to bash Catholics. All I want to do to you is I want to read you three scriptures, and after I'll read a scripture, and then I'll read an official statement from the Catholic Church. This is one of their down from the Pope as official dogma, and you decide, is what they're preaching for the gospel different than what the scripture says? One of the verses that I'm sure most of you are familiar with is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Very familiar verse. For as by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Pretty simple. You are saved, you get to go to heaven, through faith, by grace, through faith, and even that faith, it's not of yourself. That's from God, not of works. You don't have to do anything, because if you did, you'd brag about how much you did. Okay, that's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. This is from one of the Canon 9 from the Council of Trent. The official doctrine of the Catholic Church is, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, in any such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of grace of justification, and that it's not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Their official position is, if anybody tells you that it's by faith alone, that there isn't some works you have to do on top of it, let him be accursed. You decide. Second one, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since you've been justified, and a good way to remember is what justified means, is just as if I'd never sinned. Since you've been made righteous, you have peace with God. There's no more separating you. You're clean. The official statement, Canon 30 from the Council of Trent. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received to every penitent sinner, the guilt is remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in any such wise, that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory, before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened unto him, let him be anathema. So the Bible says you're justified by faith, just as if you'd never sinned. They say, no, don't you think that that's enough? It's not. If anybody says that that's all it takes, they're wrong. Here's the third one, and this is the kind of the crux of it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. He says, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I've written you this so that you can know you have eternal life. This is the statement from the Council of Trent. For even as no pious person ought to doubt of the mercy of God or the merit of Christ or of the virtue and efficacy of the sacraments, even so each one, when he regards himself in his own weakness and indisposition, may have fear and apprehension touching his own grace, seeing that no one can know with a certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that he has obtained the grace of God. One says, I wrote this so you will know that you're saved. The other one says, you can't know. You can't know. And see, and when you go through a lot of the doctrines, the way they look at communion, the way they look at various things in the church, you know, that becomes part of how you actually get to heaven. It's by the sacrifice of the Mass that your sins are cleansed, by taking that over and over again. You know, and that one really grieves me because, you know, to follow something and not know that you have eternal life, to go through all of life and wonder, have I been good enough? Have I done enough? Is there more that I needed to do? I don't see that taught in the Bible. You know, the sad thing is Pope John Paul, before he died, all his life, he wore what's called the scapular of the Lady of Mount Carmel, which is a little medallion thing he wore, and supposedly was, you know, one of the visions of the Blessed Mother told him that anybody who wore this thing with this particular phrase written on there, well, this is the phrase, it said this on it: whoever wears the scapular until death will be preserved from hell. And when he was shot, you remember when the Pope was shot? Some of you guys might not be old enough, way back when Pope John Paul was shot and they had to operate on him to save his life. He wouldn't let him take that off. He said, that was about the only thing he could say, don't take that off me. Because that's what he was trusting in, because he didn't know that he was getting in. And I look at it like, if the vicar of Christ, the one who is standing in the place of Christ according to them on this earth, the one who is the highest authority, doesn't even know if he's going to make it in. That's not what I see in the scripture. Paul said in Galatians 5:1, he said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So, you know, look, I encourage you, when you witness, when you share, I believe there are Christians in the Catholic Church, but, you know, the doctrine that they believe is based upon stuff in Scripture, and it's important for us to know and to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have, because we should have a hope. We should understand what it is we believe and why it is we can go to the Scripture and we can take those promises about, you know, that we can believe, that we can know that we have eternal life. So anyways, that's Peter, an apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Check this out. Peter does not hold back, okay? Verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Second verse, he starts talking about election, foreknowledge, sanctification, blood sacrifice. I mean, he is right into it. And again, this is a fisherman. This is not seminary graduate. This is not master of theological studies. He's a fisherman. In fact, when you look at Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And the truth is, Jesus can take any unlearned and ignorant man and bring him to a place where he understands doctrine, where he can speak eloquently. I mean, and that's cool. That's cool for me. That's cool for you, because it means that the Lord can use the foolish things of the world. Now, he says that we're elect. Let's kind of take that apart, that first verse 2. And he goes right into it. And again, let's, as we keep this in context, as we go through this section of 1 Peter, realize who he's writing to. He is writing to a church that is being persecuted heavily, that is being... You know, Nero is about to come down on them. He's going to burn Rome because he wants to rebuild it. And then he's going to blame it on the Christians. He's the guy who would be lighting the Christians on fire in his garden. He'd dip them in wax. He'd hang them in his garden. And he'd light them on fire and drive around in his chariot to the burning Christians. So this is immediate comfort he's trying to apply. And the way he's doing that is he's saying, I'm writing to all you guys who are scattered abroad. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You have been chosen. You know, Paul in Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I am so glad of that, that he chose us, that he picked us. Because he picks not in the way, you know, that's not necessarily a compliment when you look at the fact that we were picked. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things to confound the mighty. So the fact that he picked you isn't a testimony of how worth picking you are. It's pretty much a testimony of how useless you are, so that he gets all the glory for whatever he does. But he bases his comfort, it starts right out, but letting them know, you've been picked. You've been chosen, you know. And not only that, you were chosen according to his foreknowledge, because maybe it was Spurgeon, somebody said, I know that God picked me before the foundation of the world, because he never would have picked me after I was born. Almost like once he found out what kind of a deal he was going to get, he never would have picked me. But the scripture says that he picks us according to his foreknowledge. He knows, and he still picks us. He knows what a loser we're going to be up until the time we get saved. And then he knows how many times we're going to fall after that. Now, I don't know about you, it surprises me sometimes when I fall. It's like, oh, I can't believe that's in there. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe I did that. What is wrong with me? And it's not like God is saying, I can't believe he said that. I never would have picked him if I'd have known that he was going to run his mouth like that. But the truth is, it's not like that. He knew, and he picked us anyways. And for them, who were about to be tortured for their faith, who were going through serious trials, the idea that God picked them and he knew ahead of time, that's great comfort. Because, and again, who's writing to him? A guy who, in the face of persecution, as I said before, from a little serving girl, denied Christ with an oath to the point where he basically said, if I even know him, let me be eternally damned. After standing up and saying, even if everybody else leaves you, Jesus, I'm going to die with you. I will give my life. And then Jesus knows. He says, Peter, you know, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. No, not me, Lord, not me. You know, and how often do we say, oh, no, not me, Lord. But he knew. And yet, he restored him. He called him. He said, go tell my disciples and Peter that he's risen. Or the angel said, tell my, almost like Peter wasn't one of the disciples, but he was. And so for Peter, who everybody in the church knew had done this, in fact, some of the commentators, early church commentators, said that when Peter walked around, people would come up behind him and go, you know, to kind of remind him of his little failing. And not that we'd ever do anything like that. And yet to have this guy, Peter, writing to them and saying, you're elect, God picked you, saying, well, God picked Peter, and now look at Pete. I mean, look what he's writing. This is incredible theological statement right off verse 2. He doesn't get into it. He doesn't work his way into it. He doesn't ease himself into it. He is just right to the heart, great doctrinal stuff. And for them to be able to say, man, this guy blew it. This guy was picked, obviously picked. Look how God's put his hand on his life and how he's using him. And, you know, historically, Peter was a lion out there, the way that he worked in the early church. Yeah, he had the failing where Paul had to get in his face and rebuke him for showing partiality and shying away from the Gentiles. But other than that, he went and he died well, to the point where he asked to be crucified upside down so that because he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And for him to say, you know what, you've been picked and God knew ahead of time, take some of the pressure off. Take some of the pressure off me to know that, you know what, God picked me. Doesn't give me license to be a loser and a failure, but it does take the pressure off of feeling like I have to be good enough, and it's based upon how well I perform that he'll accept me. It's not. He chose you before the foundation of the world. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, being set aside, being put apart, the Holy Spirit being the one who calls you out, sanctifies you unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a cool picture, really, because in one verse, there's the Trinity right there. You've got the Father, who's got the foreknowledge, who picks you, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies you. He's the one who calls you out. He separates you away from what you were unto the Lord and unto obedience, it says, and that's obedience to the gospel, to giving you faith to believe, and then it's through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a Trinity, one verse, the cleansing sacrifice. And through all of that, he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You know, Paul was the guy who always said grace and peace. Apparently Pete wanted to get up on him because he says, oh yeah, grace and peace multiplied. Same adjective, many times over, you know. And again, the thing that's always said when you read that or should come to your mind, it's always in that order, grace and then peace. There's no way you can experience the peace of God or the peace with God until you've experienced the grace from God, the unmerited favor, the fact that he loves you despite who you are. And he goes on in verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read blessed in the scripture, there's usually two ways that it means. One, blessed, like in Psalm 1, where it says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That means, you can almost translate that, oh, how happy. This one is the other one, because it's not saying, oh, how happy the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the underlying word is the same word that we get eulogized from. And if you've been to a funeral, if you've ever had to do a funeral, you know, look, we've all had varying degrees of badness in our life, but you try not to focus on that for the most part. You try to find something, you know, build me a bridge, man. Give me something that they did. Tell me they were thrifty. Tell me that they were a good dad. Tell me something that I can spend some time on. To talk about the goodness and the merits. When he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, how awesome. How worthy of praise, literally praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. He has begotten, as in we've been born again, like Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he's been born, made alive spiritually. And we have been born to a lively hope. And, you know, that living hope we have, hope for us is different than it is for the rest of the world. You know, there's that one verse that talks about, I wouldn't have you sorrowing as those that have no hope. And certainly if you've ever been to a funeral where nobody knows the Lord, I was at a really rough one when a guy I used to work with, son died in an accident. He was a senior in high school, had everything going for him, and he and some kids pulled out in front of a dump truck in a small car and found out that there was a point to taking physics all those years because they lost the war of physics. And it was a sad thing. It was really sad. And as he's up there, you know, lying in state or whatever, the pastor, when he gave the funeral, and it was a hard funeral, and whenever somebody in high school dies, it's hard. The whole school was in there. And he was talking about how some of the kids were coming up and leaving interesting things in the casket. You know, there'd be cigarettes and albums and pot and everything else that they'd be chucking in. And it's like, oh, and there was just no hope given at all. The best hope that the world has is I hope like it might happen. Like, I hope I win the lottery. I hope, you know, I hope it's sunny this weekend because I got it off. Or I hope that, you know, things are going to work out. I hope I get the raise. I hope I get the promotion. For Christianity, for the lively hope that we have, it's not a hope, it's a certainty. It is a guaranteed thing. We have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that we are going to be born again, we're going to be made alive after we die, that the grave is not the beginning of the end for us, but the beginning of life, is characterized by the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. And in the fact that Jesus Christ was raised, you can take comfort in the fact that you will be raised. And, you know, it's maybe something that we don't think about all the time, but this was a letter written to a church that fully expected, or two churches that fully expected, to be captured and thrown to the lions, or to be set on fire, or to be killed as soon as they walked out of meeting together as believers. That's the kind of hope you're looking for if you think you're going to die the next moment for your faith. You don't want to, boys, I hope this works out for me. I mean, they say that, you know, somebody's got to win the lottery. It might be me. Today might be my day. You know, it's not that kind of a hope. You want a hope that is certain. That's a living hope. And Peter, of course, saw him, touched him, ate with him after. Peter knew. And so for him to be able to write this for them and comfort them, you've got a living hope. Not only that, he says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You have an inheritance. Do you ever think about inheritance? Do you ever think about what you're going to inherit? And I have one aunt. I hope she remembers me when she dies because she's got a lot of money and no kids. But, you know, by and large, the inheritance from my parents has been mostly a spiritual inheritance. you know, my father died. I did inherit some things. I got some clothes, to be honest with you. And it was a blessing. I mean, there's some good stuff. My wife's like, yeah. You know, Mumpy really came around toward the end of his death, and he had some nice looking clothes there. And some of them I wear a lot. In fact, some of them I've literally worn out. You know, there's one jacket of his that I loved and I wore all the time. And it was an inheritance, but it was a corruptible inheritance. It was a temporary inheritance. And even the best things that were left to me are eventually going to wear out. The inheritance we get through Christ is a little different than that. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. I mean, you use that analogy of the clothes. We're told in Revelation 19 about the marriage supper of the Lamb when we finally get to be with our Lord. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And the clothing, the thing that we're clothed in heaven is the righteousness of the saints. Only the righteousness of the saints is not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to me, that's been given to me. Because he came and lived the perfect life and was sinless, died a death that he didn't deserve. The deal is by identifying with him, by trusting in him, putting my hope in him, asking him to come into my life, forgive me of my sins. He takes my sin, I take his righteousness. So now when God the Father doesn't look at me, he doesn't see me in my ratty old best I can do good work stuff. He sees me in the clothing of his son. And that's what we have. That's what they have. They have an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It can't be destroyed. It can't be messed up. Undefiled. It doesn't fade away. And it's reserved. It's held. It's being guarded in heaven for you. And again, for a church that was being persecuted. And let's be honest. Have you run through that in your mind? What happens if it ever gets to the place where I get persecuted for my faith? You know, what if somebody ever puts a gun to your head and says, deny Christ or die? You always want to think you're going to do it right. You know, you really want to think that when the moment comes, you'll be willing to say, I'm not going to deny my Lord. But we're weak. You know, we sing these songs, you know, Jesus, I'll never let you go. We don't even sing that. We change that one. Jesus, you'll never let me go. Because the idea of me never letting him go is a nice thought, but I've known me for 38 years now, and my word is not all that good. You know, it's like, and I've mentioned this before, it's like when I go to Walmart with my kids and we walk across the parking lot. They may be holding my hand in the parking lot, but what's keeping them from running in front of a car is not their grip on my hand, because if they let go, they'll find out that daddy's got them around the wrist like a vice. And, you know, there's been many times you've had a kid go, pew! I mean, I have a harness when I was a kid? Me or my sister, one of us actually had like a little, you know, a little harness with a leash, because we're like, you know, where these kids are just going everywhere. And what you find is you're in that parking lot and the kid goes, pew, and if it was up to them, I mean, they'll be pulling away and trying to wriggle that hand out. You know, I went to the store last night, it's pouring rain out, and I'm trying to get the kids in there, and I've got, you know, one daughter in my arms who's throwing herself back out of my hands, and it's, she's slippery, and she's strong, you know, you think, and she's like, she'll play dead possum on you, you know, she'll just kind of lay there, and then you'll kind of relax, and then boom, she'll just throw herself back, and she doesn't know, she has no idea, she's completely oblivious about the ground underneath her, about how she's going to hit the pavement, she knows none of that. All she knows is, I think I want to get down. And so she'll just blindly kick herself back. Well, sometimes that's us. Sometimes we just blindly kick ourselves back. And if it's reliant upon our grip, we're all going to hit the pavement. But Peter says, no. Your inheritance is kept. Your inheritance, it's upon his grip on you. It's not the other way. And he says, it's kept through the power. It's by the power of God, through faith unto salvation. Remember that verse we read, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's faith is the instrument in which the grace is imparted unto you. It's faith in Christ. But then Paul goes ahead and lets you know for sure, you know what, don't think that it's your faith. That was from God, even the faith to believe. And so when Peter says, you've got an inheritance that's being kept by the power of God through faith, understand that it's by the faith that he's given you. You know, a lot of times we have discussions about spiritual gifts, and you know, you get into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and some of the other places that list spiritual gifts, and you know, people always talk about tongues or word of knowledge or word of wisdom. You know that faith is one of the spiritual gifts that you're given? You know, some people are actually given an extra amount of faith to just be able to trust God for something. You've probably all experienced that at one point or another, where you've been put in a situation where you just got no way out, and it doesn't make sense any other way, and yet all of a sudden you get that calm, and it's like, nah, God's got this one worked out. I don't know why. I've got that peace that passes understanding. And it's really God giving you the ability, giving you that spiritual gift of faith that's used. And that faith comes from God, and that's the faith that is helping, that is the faith from God that's keeping your inheritance unto salvation, that says, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein, he says in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through the manifold temptations. Wherein you greatly rejoice. I'm not there so much most of the time. I don't know about you. You remember what Paul said in Romans 5:3? He said, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We just celebrate. You know, we get into a tribulation and we just are like at the football game. Woohoo! You know, we glory in it, knowing that tribulation works patience. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And sometimes, you know, trials and tribulations are not all that much fun. It's real tough to glory and to celebrate and rejoice in the middle of a trial and a temptation. But it's been said that the Christian life, you're either going into a trial, you're in the middle of a trial, or you're just coming out of a trial. That's pretty much all our experience. You're in one of those three positions. And those are the things that God uses to work you into a place where you are his workmanship. You know, trials and tribulations are the sandpaper that he uses. And in fact, sometimes people are the trials and the tribulations. People are the sandpaper that is used to wipe you, to take off your rough edges and to sand you and to form you into what you're supposed to be. And from, you know, stepping back, if you can step back and look at your situation, and sometimes that's really hard to do when you're right in the middle of it, especially if it's a major trial or tribulation. But if you step back, it's especially helpful to look back at where you've been and see, okay, maybe I'm not where I want to be, and I might not even be what I ought to be, but I'm certainly not what I used to be. And I know because of the progression I've been through that I'm not what I'm going to be. There are some benefits to being able to rejoice in the trial. You know, looking back and saying, man, that was painful. I am so glad I did it. You know, I've been through things where I can really identify with Peter, because I've said some really stupid things at times. Really, really stupid things. I wouldn't even dare to tell you. And usually when I say something stupid, it's to like somebody important. That you know, I can talk to a normal person and be whatever, but then put somebody in front of you that you really respect and you're trying to impress, and you know, you just say the dumbest things. I mean, Jamie and I have had conversations about who said the stupider things. I win. Ask him. He'll tell you some of the stuff that I said. You just couldn't even imagine. But I've had some things that I've said and I've had to repent for. I remember saying something to a brother that was stupid, and I was joking, but it was stupid down in Bangor, and he corrected me. He didn't do it till later, and he said, you know, you said this, and it really offended me. And I was like, oh, I'm sorry, you know. And yet, as unpleasant as that was, I can look back on that and know that, one, through that experience, I've been able to comfort a lot of people who have said stupid things and felt really bad. It's almost like it gives you another gear, another opportunity. When you start lining up all these times you've said the stupid thing and been corrected, it gives you another, almost like another half second to not say something the next time. It's sort of like you go to say something and then you remember the way you felt when you were corrected last time, and you go, God bless you, I'm so glad that you came, and you just go from there. And you can look at trials, you can look at tribulations, you can look at stupid things that you've done. And sometimes your trials and tribulations come from your stupid things. Sometimes they're not. They show up unannounced. I mean, these guys were being thrown to the lions. They were being set on fire because they had been chosen by God to be Christians. And they accepted. And you know, there's a two-side to that. There is the preordained, and then there is, you know, I set before you life and death, choose life. There's both sides. I think both of those are true. But here they are going through this trial. And he says, you know, rejoice. For a season, if need be, you're in heaviness. And sometimes it is okay to be heavy. You know, people always portray Christians, those who weren't Christians, portray Christians on TV as idiots. I don't know if you've ever seen The Simpsons before, and the one guy who's the Christian on there, who's, howdy neighbor, you know, and he's always like Joe Happy, and in the middle of anything, he's, I'm happy, happy, happy. And that's not Christianity. Nobody expects you, you know, that's ridiculous. There are times when it is okay to be sad, because we live in a place where we're not meant to be. I mean, he called them strangers scattered throughout at the beginning. And in the same way, we're just passing through this place. This was never intended to be our home. We shouldn't feel comfortable here. We should be bummed out by it. We should be like Abraham in Hebrews, who was just sojourning. He was just passing through, looking for a city whose maker was God, a city with foundations. And that's what we should be looking for, not this place. And so because of that, because we're not at home, we're strangers in a strange land, sometimes it's a bummer. And you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. You are through some tough times. But he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, gold, when they purify gold, what they do is they heat it up. And they heat it up, and they heat it up, and they heat it up, so that the impurities that are in it, it gets liquefied, everything blends together, and then the impurities eventually burn off, and all that's left is gold. And that was the way that they would refine it. You know, there's a song, Refiner's Fire, I don't know if you remember, we sung that one song tonight, Holy Fire, Burn Away. You know, that's that Empty Me song. The idea of that fire going through and cleaning out all junk in our lives to make us more like him. Supposedly, the way that the guy refining gold in that manner would tell that it was ready, that it was pure, was that he could see his reflection in the liquid gold. You know, and when you think about the God of the universe using trials and difficulties in our life to burn away the junk until finally he looks down at us and he sees the reflection of his son in our lives, it gives you an idea. That's the point. And yeah, it's unpleasant. Nobody likes it. I don't like to be burnt. I don't like to be heated up. I like to be comfortable. I like to be cool. And yet, when you look at the goal that we're being made into his image and likeness, it's worth it. And that's the comfort that Peter had to comfort them with. That, yeah, you're going through a trial. Yeah, it's difficult. And he's going to go through. The whole of this book is talking about trials and tribulation and standing up under pressure and not being discouraged. And it's a great book. I encourage you as we go through this to read ahead. And start applying it early, certainly. We went slow through this first part because there's some deep stuff in here. But, you know, the truth is, this is great comfort. And the same comfort that was comforting these guys facing the fire should be comfort to you and I, the fact that we have a living hope, that there's a God who loved us enough to die for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And let me end with this, too, before we pray, okay? Part of going through trials and tribulations is to share those, you know, to bear up one another's burdens. The nice thing about it is it's not usually all at the same time. I'm coming out of my trial at the same time you are going into yours, and he is smack in the dab in the middle of his. And so I can take what I've learned from my trial, and I can comfort him, and I can pray for him, or she can pray for her. And so, you know, don't be in such a hurry to just bust on out of here that you don't take time, okay, I don't need prayer, I'm doing great, I'm out of here. Well, you know what? You might not be here for you. You might be here for somebody else who needs somebody to pray for them and say, you know, it's going to be all right. You'll get through this. Let me pray for you. I've been through the same thing. So let's pray and then spend some time hanging out, fellowshipping, and praying for one another, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us enough to not allow us to stay like we are, Lord, but you are willing, Father, to put us through what we need to go through in order to become more and more like you. Lord, that you're not content to let us stay the junky things that we were when you grabbed us and shook us and pulled us out of the mire, Lord, but that you're cleaning us and you're growing us up. Father, I pray that you would make us men and women of your word. Lord, that as we spend time in the scriptures, Lord, we'd see more clearly who you are, and it'll show us the areas that need to change. And Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, help us to be men and women who pray for one another, that we're praying for those who are we're going through trials and temptations. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be one, to be a body, Lord, a fellowship that holds each other up. Lord, I pray you bless my brothers and sisters this week. Lord, I don't know what they have in store for them, but God, I know you know, because you've seen the end from the beginning. I pray, Lord, that you'd give them your peace through whatever they face. Lord, and help us always to be ready with an answer for the hope that we have. And Lord, like that last song we sang said, please come quickly. Lord, it might be today. I'm happy with that. Lord, come quickly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.